Well, good evening. How you guys doing? Thought I would try something different tonight. We're going to try the laptop thing. I saw Matt do it. Worked out pretty good. Justin did it. I'm going to give it a try. All right. So we are in the second week of our Revelation Churches series. If you missed last week, you can go back and watch it on YouTube. Matt did a great job of sort of introing the series and going over the first church. But in case you missed it, I am going to give you a fire hose of a recap. All right. Here we go. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so starting in the book of Revelation, it is singular, one revelation. And in the first verse of the first chapter, we find out that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The author is the Apostle John. It was written between 90 and 95 AD while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He tells us this in the prologue, and there is no reason for us to dispute it. The book is broken up into three parts. Jesus tells us what those parts are in verse 19 of chapter 1. We can see that when Jesus says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." All right, the things that he has seen is the vision of the glorified Christ that Matt beautifully illustrated last week. The things that are now are these letters to the seven churches. These churches were real churches that existed at the time, and they really had these problems. The things that will take place after this, this is the prophetic part of the book, all right? We're not going to get into that. Who was nervous? No eschatology in this series, at least not a lot of it. But if you would like something like that, you know, talk to Pastor Dallas. Maybe we can do it. We'll do it at Revive. He doesn't want to. All right. But we're going to be focusing on the now portion, these letters to the church. All right. First things first, these letters were written by Jesus, all right? John's writing the book, but Jesus wrote the letters. And the recipients are not actually the churches, but they're the angels of the churches, all right? In chapter 1, John had this vision of these seven lampstands. Those are the churches. And in Jesus' right hand, he saw seven stars. Those are the angels of the churches. Now, most scholars believe that these aren't like the heavenly body angels, that these are real people. They were like the overseers of these church regions. You got to remember that at this point, the churches didn't have dedicated church buildings. They were meeting in people's homes, and these regions would have an overseer, an episcopos, that's the Greek word. You might see bishop. Don't get scared of that word, all right? That's just Latin for episcopos or overseer. So these episcopos, these overseers, would oversee a region of home churches. All right, the letters have multiple layers of application. All right, the first layer is local. They were being written directly to these churches that really existed and really had these problems. The second layer is global. All the churches got a copy of all the letters. All right, Jesus didn't want them to just fix the problems they were having. He didn't want them to fall into the traps that the other churches had fallen in. So this continues on throughout church history to today. We are supposed to read these letters and not fall into these traps. The third application is individual or personal. All right, I'm about to ask you to raise your hands. I'm warning you, it's coming. Who here has an ear? Everybody has an ear, right? Each of the letters has this phrase in it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are meant to take these letters personally as well. Now, the first three are pretty uncontroversial, but there is a fourth layer of application that I want to talk about just a little bit, just to get you guys riled up. Some scholars believe that there is a fourth application, that it's prophetic. That if you look at the order of the churches and the problems that they had, you can actually see the church globally through the church ages having these problems as the primary problem that they were suffering at a given age. Now, the reason why this is controversial is because when we're going through this and you try and figure out where we're at, the next question you might end up asking yourself is, well, what happens when we run out of churches? Because we're pretty far into it. And if you weren't interested in reading the rest of the book yet, maybe now you will be. Okay, the letters all follow a pattern, and that pattern has seven elements. If you're reading the book of Revelation, you got to get comfortable with the number seven. It happens a lot, all right? We had the seven stars and the seven lampstands and the seven churches and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and the letters have seven elements. They are the name of the church, all right? And the name of the church actually plays into the story of that church, especially tonight. The description of Jesus, in every letter he gives himself a different description. The praise, this is what they did well. This is like their commendation. He's like, you're doing good at this. The rebuke, this is what they're struggling with. This is what they need to fix. The fifth thing is the counsel. This is how he tells them to fix the problem. The sixth thing is what we call the promise to the overcomer. This is the reward that the overcomer gets for fixing the problem. And the seventh thing is that phrase, he who has an ear. Now, that phrase is exactly the same in every letter, so some people don't include it on a list like this. But even though the words are exactly the same in every letter, it doesn't occur in the same place in every letter. In the first three letters, it comes before the promise to the overcomer, and in the last four letters, it comes at the very end of the letter. And if you think that's a coincidence, you're reading the wrong book. And now we're on to last week. So last week, Matt did Ephesus. I'm not going to do it real quick, but I will hit the elements so that we're all on the same page here. The church name was Ephesus. Jesus' description is him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. The praise was that they endured hardships, tested false apostles, and didn't tolerate wicked people. The rebuke was they lost their first love. The idea here is that they got so busy in the work of doing the kingdom work that they forgot to spend time with the king. The counsel was to repent and return to what they did in the beginning, and the promise was he would allow them to eat from the tree of life. Recap complete. How'd I do? All right, I'll take it. All right, so on to church number two, the church at Smyrna. I'm going to go ahead and read straight through, and then we will come back and we will hit each one line by line. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. All right, let's see who was paying attention. One of the elements was missing. Come on. The rebuke was missing. In two of the letters, the churches don't get a rebuke. Just imagine that you got these letters to the churches in the area. Let's say Jesus was writing church, you know, Tri-Cities churches letters, and you're reading through some of them, and you're like, man, they're getting blasted. And you get to yours, and there's no rebuke. What a great place that would be. All right. So to the angel of Smyrna write. Let's start with the angel. The angel in Smyrna is generally accepted to be Polycarp. Now some people push back on this because he would have been pretty young at the time, in his early to mid-20s. But we know that he was trained by the Apostle John himself. He was appointed to be the bishop of Smyrna by the Apostle John no later than 107 AD, based on the writings of Ignatius of Antioch. And if you see what this letter is written about, and when we talk about what happens to Polycarp later, you will see that this is a very personal letter, well, a letter that he took very personally. Now, the name Smyrna literally means myrrh. Myrrh is an oil, sweet, fragrant oil, usually used for soothing wounds and embalming the dead. Death is going to be a big reoccurring factor in this letter. Here are some other places that we see myrrh in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, we see that the Magi bring their gifts to the newborn baby Jesus. They bring him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold was meant to represent his royalty. The frankincense was meant to represent his priesthood. And the myrrh was to represent his suffering, death, and eventual resurrection. And we see it again in John chapter 19, verse 39, when Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes to embalm Jesus' body after his crucifixion. So the name myrrh here brings thoughts of death. All right? That's where we're going with this. All right. To the angel, Church of Smyrna, write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. So this is Jesus' description of himself. He is the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. This is another reference to his death and resurrection. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. All right, one thing I want to make really clear here is this tribulation, this is like sort of the everyday Christian tribulation, not the great tribulation that we see later in the book of Revelation. They were experiencing, you know, more tribulation than we might see, but this is a reference to the tribulations that they were seeing every day. And he says he knows their poverty. This means it was a very poor church. They didn't have a lot of resources. But he does say that they were spiritually rich. This is the exact opposite critique that the church at Laodicea will get later. Now, this reference to blasphemy is likely not a reference to the blaspheming God himself, but a reference to the slander and persecuting of the Jews, from the Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. In the early church, a lot of the persecution that the Christians faced were from the unbelieving Jews. Think Paul before his conversion, but that's where this was probably referencing. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So Jesus warns of coming trials and tribulations. This really shouldn't surprise us. He's always told us that we will face trials and tribulations. Now, I feel like I'm going to let you guys down here a little bit because I was hoping that I could find something really good for this 10 days, but most scholars just believe it's like a figure of speech for a short period of time. So nothing too fancy there. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is another resurrection reference. The crown of life is reserved for those who are faithful until death. We see in James chapter 1, verse 12, James says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And the last verse is, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." The second death is a reference to spiritual death. Who here has heard the saying, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. All right. So the main message in this letter is to persevere through persecution until death. And this definitely applies to the church at Smyrna at the time. This applies to the church throughout history. It applies to us personally today, even though the amount of persecution we might face is pretty mild, even compared to other churches that exist today, like in China or Iran. But when I was trying to come up with an example, I realized that one of the best examples we have in history of someone who persevered is the original person to whom this letter was written, Polycarp. So what I'd like to do now is take a minute and tell you the story of his last days. You can find this online. This is my condensed version. But the year is about 155 AD. The location is Smyrna, and Polycarp is the bishop. He's at least 86 years old. Now, at the time, Smyrna was considered to be a free city in Rome. This means that you can start businesses, you could kind of move freely, and you could even worship other gods as long as you did one thing. And that was to go to the altar of Caesar, burn a pinch of incense, and proclaim Caesar Curios. And if you did that, you would get a certificate that said that you were in good standing with the government, and you can open businesses and sort of move freely and worship as you please. But the problem that many Christians ran into is that Caesar Curios means Caesar is Lord. And many Christians couldn't do it in good conscience. Now, if you didn't have this certificate, there wasn't a lot you could do, but eventually that wasn't enough. They started rounding Christians up, and they started trying to force them to repent, to proclaim Caesar Curios. Now, some caved in fear, and some battled with lions and beasts and were burned at the stake in the arena. And eventually, Polycarp got word that they were coming for him. Now, his initial reaction was to wait for the guards and accept his fate. But some of his friends convinced him to flee to a farm outside of the city. While he was there, he fasted and prayed daily. And one night, while he was sleeping, he had a dream. And in that dream, his pillow burst into flames. And when he woke up, he knew what his fate would be. Eventually, the soldiers found him. And when they arrived, they were surprised, because he prepared a table for them and gave them food and drink. They marveled at his hospitality and how he showed them kindness and love. They even laughed and made jokes, even though they knew that they were taking him to his death. The guard started to feel bad for him, and on the carriage ride home, the captain of the guard, Herod, felt bad for this kind old man and asked Polycarp, "What harm is it just to say Caesar is Lord, burn the incense, and go on living your life?" But Polycarp did not respond. When Polycarp got to the arena and he was walking in, he heard a booming voice from heaven that said, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." Play the man would be a rallying cry for martyrs for hundreds of years to come. When the proconsul heard of Polycarp's kindness and he saw his age, he felt bad for him. And he tried to convince him to proclaim that Caesar is Lord and say, "Away with the atheists." Now, at the time, the Romans called the Christians atheists because they believed that gods were things that you could see and touch, like Caesar. And they believed that the Christians believed in an invisible God who might as well not be there at all. So they called them atheists. He said, "Just say Caesar is Lord and say, away with the atheists." But Polycarp looked around at all the lawless heathens standing in the stadium. And instead, he gestured to all of them and said, "Away with all you atheists." Now the proconsul is getting angry. "Proclaim Caesar is Lord, or I will burn you at the stake." And Polycarp responds, "For 86 years, I have served him, and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? You have threatened me with fire that will soon be out, but you do not know of the eternal fire that awaits unbelievers. Do what you must. Bring on the flames." So the proconsul told the pyromaster to prepare to burn Polycarp at the stake. And when all was prepared, they placed Polycarp inside the pile of wood and went to secure him to the stake with nails. But Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am. You will not need the nails." So they bound his wrists with ropes and they left him. The pyromaster lit the fire and there grew mighty flames. And although the wall of fire was tall, Polycarp was not burned. Witnesses say they heard him singing praises to God. After they determined that Polycarp would not be consumed by the fire, they ordered an executioner to stab him in the heart with a dagger. And out came a large quantity of blood that put out the remaining flames. But Polycarp died. That is what remaining faithful until death looks like. Worship team, you guys can come back up. Now, the likelihood of us having to face an arena of beasts or the possibility of being burned at the stake is pretty low. So asking if we would be as faithful as Polycarp doesn't really make sense. But the truth of the matter is, most Christians in America would cave long before they got to the arena. Unfortunately, many of us would proclaim Kaiser Curios if it was a TikTok trend. Most of us can't even resist the embarrassment of showing up to work without watching the latest movie we shouldn't be watching, listening to the latest music we shouldn't be listening to, or wearing the Halloween costumes we probably shouldn't be wearing. But what would it look like if we became a church full of Polycarps? What if we said, okay, you're threatening to make fun of me for not participating in your culture, but I know what awaits unbelievers, so bring on your mockery. If we're willing to cave because some kids at our kids' school are making fun of our children, or some people on social media think our beliefs are dumb, then what will we do when the police show up at our doors? All I know is that it is my hope that one day all of us can say the same thing that Paul said to Timothy in the closing of his second letter. He says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but all those who have loved his appearing. It is my hope that one day we can all say that we have fought the good fight, that we have stayed the course, that we have kept the faith." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will make us into a church of Polycarps. That we will fight the good fight. That we will stay the course. That we will keep the faith. I pray that when persecution comes, when we are threatened with fire, what we will say is, "You threaten me with fire that will go out soon enough, but I know of the eternal fire that awaits unbelievers. Bring on the flames." I pray that you will be with us in that time and that you will guide us, but that we will be faithful until death. And on that faithful day, you will award us the crown of life. In Jesus' name, amen.